Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 will be our text this evening. We're going to begin reading in chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14, we'll begin our reading this evening. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Our passage for this evening is chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And we talk about a very important topic this evening, not just important for myself to consider, but important for all of us to consider, and that is the topic of preaching God's Word. It's a topic that I enjoy talking about, but I'll try not to talk too long on it tonight. That be your desire. But it's a, before we get into the passage here, I want to give a bit of a personal journey. I grew up in a pastor's home, so I was at church every time the doors were opened. So we were there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. When there was snow on the sidewalks, we were there shoveling the snow on the sidewalks. That was sort of the life we lived. My brother, I could tell stories about him. I always had to go to the bathroom whenever it's time to shovel the sidewalks. So I always shoveled two-thirds of it on my own. That was free, not part of the sermon this evening. But growing up in a pastor's home, one thing, by God's grace, I'd say that I never grew tired of the ministry of the Word in my life. I was always excited to hear the preaching of God's Word. I was always excited to have godly men in our home and minister God's Word. And that's just a testimony to God's grace in my life, that I didn't grow tired of always being around God's church and God's people, but rather it was those people who had such a wonderful impact on my life. So when I came time to come to high school, our Christian school participated in a sort of a fine arts festival. And one of the options of things you could participate in was preaching. And so I think it was a requirement from my dad that we sign up to participate in this fine arts preaching. And to this day, I will never forget what happened in that particular setting. So I signed up to preach, and they had a youth pastor at the Christian school assigned to help you work on your sermons. And we had to preach a sermon that was 10 to 15 minutes, which is about an introduction these days, but had to preach my average sermons about 11 minutes. And the guy called me in and said, "All right, I want to help you prepare your sermon, and so here's how we'll get started." He asked me this question. He said, "What do you want to say?" And I said, "Well, this is what I'd like to say." And he said, "Okay, well, let's just make an outline, and then we'll find some verses to support what you're saying." Hopefully you see the error in that thinking. No sermon should ever begin with, "What do you want to say?" It should begin with, "What does the Bible say, and what do you have to, how can you articulate that and communicate that in a meaningful way to the congregation?" So I will never forget that moment, and so I cringe as I think back to some of my early sermons beginning with, "What do I have to say?" Rather than, "What does God's Word have to say?" But that experience left sort of a mark in my mind as to how preaching is done or what is good preaching. Upon entering college, I had two more memorable experiences that would sort of shape my view of preaching. I attended a Christian college and was majoring in Bible. And at that point, as I went in as a freshman, my view of good preaching involved this: a preaching that was entertaining, you know, something that wasn't boring. I liked entertaining preaching. I liked preaching that had a lot of good stories. You know, if you could interrupt a lot of content with a lot of good stories, I was usually content. I like preaching that applied some good biblical principles that wasn't too deep or didn't wax too eloquently on the things of Scripture. And then most importantly, I like sermons that were not too long. Okay, and that was sort of my definition as to what is good preaching. And I would really have this definition changed over the course of years as that I was in my undergrad. For example, we had a conference at our school, and they brought in several different pastors to preach. And there was a guy who got up and he preached a sermon, and it was exactly the criteria that I had for a good sermon. There was a lot of good stories, you know, some that made you laugh, some that made you cry. There was some biblical truth in there, and then it was other elements as well, entertaining. And then most importantly, it wasn't too long. Well, we had a 10-minute break in between this gentleman's sermon and the next gentleman's sermon. A 10-minute break, and then we had what is now, you may have heard of him, Dr. Dan Davey from Central Seminary in Virginia Beach, preaches a message about 45 minutes long on the superiority of Christ through Hebrews. I still remember the message to this day. I was like, this is incredibly boring. There were no good stories. It was long, and it was all about the superiority of Christ in the book of Hebrews. He preached through the entire book of Hebrews. And I got done, and my friend Jesse turned to me and he said, "That was an amazing message." I was thinking, really? I like the last guy. Well, little did I know that by the time I would finish my undergrad, I would grow to crave the type of preaching that this man preached through the entire book of Hebrews, word-centered preaching rather than just preaching that sort of tickles the ears to some extent. And I had no idea that would happen, but I began to really crave that type of word-centered preaching and loathe the type of preaching that I had so earlier so loved. One more experience that sort of shaped my view of preaching was around that same time my dad bought me a book. And I never really read in high school. I read one book, Reggie White's autobiography. And so after, through my college years, my dad gives me this book, and it's Rediscovering Expository Preaching by John MacArthur. Well, I had never heard of John MacArthur, and I'd never heard of expository preaching, but I would really, through that book, really grow to appreciate the necessity and the importance of expository preaching. But what changed over those years was not the type of preaching that I heard. Rather, what changed over those years was my appetite for word-centered preaching, where I've had this view of preaching that as long as it kept me awake and kept me fairly entertained, I had a few good principles, then I would be satisfied. And I grew to learn that what I really wanted to hear was somebody say, this is what the Bible says, and this is what it means for your life. And I grew to appreciate that type of preaching. And I don't think I've arrived as a preacher. I think I still have much to learn. But when I preach with those two goals in mind. What does the Bible say? And what does it mean for us to live out the Scriptures in our life? And so when I talk about preaching tonight, I don't want to assume that I have arrived and assume that I am the master on preaching. But hopefully the thoughts that I give tonight sort of answer those two questions. What does God's Word say? And what does it mean for us as a congregation and individual believers here this evening? So, as we come to this passage on preaching here this evening, there's a chance you might be sitting here saying, okay, a sermon on preaching does not really apply to me because, after all, maybe you're a lady and you don't have any aspirations, or you're a complementarian and you don't have any aspirations of preaching, or maybe you're a man, you have no aspirations of preaching. So what could a sermon about sermons have for me here this evening? Okay, well, why do you need to understand the importance of preaching? Let me submit a couple of reasons to you at the outset. Number one, when we understand the high priority of preaching, we understand our responsibility. Okay, when we understand the high priority of preaching, we understand our responsibility, first of all, to place ourselves under the preaching. And when we fully grasp the significance of a man communicating God's word to God's people, we understand our responsibility to put ourselves under the preaching of God's word, because that's the means that God uses to equip us in the faith. Secondly, we remember that we are to pray for the preaching throughout the week and grow with anticipation and looking forward to God's word being preached and preparing ourselves throughout the week to listen to God's word preached. Secondly, We need to know how to assess preaching. What is preaching? Is preaching or good preaching, is good preaching happening in this pulpit? Or is the preaching in this pulpit lacking? Is the type of preaching that you like to listen to online or that you like to watch on TV, is that good preaching? How do we know what good preaching is? Well, I think our passage will answer that for us this evening. Thirdly, why do you need to know about preaching, and why is understanding about preaching important? Thirdly, we're a congregational church. And in a congregational church, that means that the congregation appoints its pastors. And one thing we've said as we've gone through this whole passage is that the two most important things in pastoral ministry are preaching and character. And so if you're going to accurately assess preaching, you need to know what good preaching is in the first place. And this was the problem at Ephesus. They were accumulating to themselves false teachers and listening to these false teachers and appointing false teachers as leaders, and it was having a devastating effect on the congregation. So this is not simply a sermon for pastors this evening. It's a sermon for all of us to consider the relevance and the importance of preaching God's word in the life of the congregation. Now, before we get into our passage, let's just do one more thing, and let's talk a little bit about the context. And one of the things I've greatly appreciated going through this particular passage is seeing how 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy 4 fit within the overall context of what's taking place in this book. Okay, so let's look at the context and see where it fits in. It's not simply enough to say, to look at chapter 4 and to say that Timothy or pastors are to preach the word. There's more going on here in this passage, so let's see what it looks like tonight. If you'll turn back to chapter 2, in verse 14, this passage in chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, it actually concludes what Paul began in chapter 2 and verse 14. You see, up to chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul had been talking about suffering. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, he makes a twist, he makes a turn. He begins to talk about false teaching in the life of the church at Ephesus. You'll see this in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers." And he's going to go on to say that these individuals that are teaching these false doctrines are destroying the faith of some, saying that the resurrection has already happened. But you go down to chapter 2 and verse 19, and Paul gives this assurance that even though there's false teaching taking place in the life of the congregation, God's firm foundation will stand. We talked about this passage, simply meaning that Paul says, similar to what Christ said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Well, you continue into chapter 2 and verse 20 through 26, and Paul's still talking about false teaching. He talks about there being honorable vessels and dishonorable vessels, and he tells Timothy, if you cleanse yourself or separate yourself from these dishonorable teachers, you will be a vessel that is useful to God, rebuking these false teachers. And if you rebuke them, God may be gracious to them and grant them repentance that leads to eternal life. Then we get to chapter 3 and verse 1, and catch this. He's still talking about false teaching. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers themselves and not lovers of God." And while we think that this at first glance refers to individuals outside the church who are causing difficulty for God's people, it's actually individuals inside the church who are causing difficulty for God's people. Look at verse 5. "They hold to a form of godliness, but they deny its power." These are individuals who claim to be Christian, yet they're having a devastating impact on the church because of their false teaching and their ungodliness. This brings us on to the end of this paragraph in chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul assures them that these individuals, they won't get far, because everyone will see their folly and they'll recognize their folly. At the end of the day, they won't advance any farther. But Timothy is different, chapter 3, verse 10. Timothy is different. He, however, won't be known for his folly. He'll be known for his godliness. He's followed the example of Paul, and he's persevered, he's followed his conduct, he's followed his aim and his steadfastness. And it's at this point, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 12, that Timothy, if you follow in my example, you're also going to follow in my persecution. that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. What we've said in this passage is that those who seek to align themselves with the Word of God will face persecution. But then verse 13, these individuals who hold to a form of godliness but deny its power, when it comes time for persecution, they will avoid persecution, they'll increase in ungodliness, they'll continue to deceive and be deceived. That is, because they don't align themselves with Scripture, they will avoid persecution and they will continue to advance in their ungodliness. And then we got to chapter 3 and verse 14. And Paul goes on to say to Timothy, okay, Timothy, you're not like these false teachers. Rather, you are to continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. So let's back up and ask this question. If verse 12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and we were to ask this question, okay, well, what are we to do then if this persecution is going to come for those who align themselves with Scripture? The personal answer that Paul gives to Timothy is that Timothy is to remain a man of the Word, sticking by what he's been convinced of, because all Scripture has been given to us by God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, and it's sufficient that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. So there's Paul's encouragement to Timothy personally. But now in our passage in chapter 4, we move toward Timothy's responsibility corporately. Okay, so understand, chapter 3, verse 14 to 17, that's Timothy is to personally be committed to the Scriptures. And then he moves on to chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, and he gives Timothy a corporate responsibility as he protects the congregation from persecution and false teaching. Okay, so let's just step away from this for a second. And say this, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. And how are individual believers to be protected from persecution and false teaching? Well, they are to be individuals of the Word. But as well, congregations are going to face persecution and false teaching as they do battle with the world and with sinful men. And how are congregations to be protected from false teaching and from persecution? And the answer here is in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. That pastors are to protect the flock from false teaching and persecution by preaching the Word. By being men who say that this is what God says and this is what it means for our lives. So here's our main point this evening. In the face of suffering and false teaching, the church is to be firmly committed to the preaching of the Word. Okay? No matter what comes our way persecution-wise, and no matter what comes our way with false teaching, we are to be a church who holds the Word of God up as the central thing in the life of our body, and that its preaching should be supreme and utmost in everything that we do. We've been talking about suffering, and we've noted that in the decline of our culture, it's not out of line to think that persecution is coming and coming quickly. And what are we to do about it? Where are we to turn? Well, we have nowhere else to go but Scripture, because in Scripture we find the words of life. And so that's why Paul tells Timothy, preach the Word. So let's look at this passage here this evening. Let's get into our outline this evening. And we begin this passage, and what I want you to note is that chapter 4 is not disconnected from the previous chapter. Rather, there's an unfortunate chapter break here, but Paul has said, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And if the Word of God is inspired, and if it is inerrant, and if it is profitable, and if it is sufficient, then it only makes sense that Paul would go on to tell Timothy, then preach this Word, because in this Word is authority. So let's work through our outline here this evening. And point number one, we'll say this. First of all, we find the brevity of the charge. The brevity of the charge. The charge itself is preach the Word, but we begin by looking at the brevity of the charge. Notice verse 1. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Okay, so notice right away, you've got this serious note that Paul gives this command. He doesn't just say preach the word, but he says, I charge you, and I don't just charge you, but I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. That is, when Timothy is preaching God's word, he is to remember that his first audience is not the people who listen to him on a regular basis. Rather, Timothy's first audience is an omnipresent God who sees everything that he does. You see that? He says, I charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus. Now, do you remember as a kid learning the song, Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Now, the point of that song was to teach children to remember this truth that God is omnipresent, that he sees everything that takes place, and everything that you do is before the face of an omnipresent God. And essentially, in this charge, the Apostle Paul is saying the same thing. I charge you in the presence of God. Remember, Timothy, be careful how you preach, because God is watching everything that you do. And the same charge exists for those who preach God's word today. That as we preach God's word, we continue to do so before a God who sees everything. Not only that, we preach before a God who sees everything, but also a God who will hold us accountable. Notice what he says. I charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Well, that sort of encompasses everybody, right? The living and the dead, okay? He is the judge of all mankind, and those who preach God's word need to preach it with this understanding that one day they will stand before God and give an account of how they handled God's truth. We see this in other passages of Scripture in James chapter 3 and verse 1, where James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Hebrews 13:17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. See, that is, teachers are held to a stricter judgment. And that when they appear before the bema, we want to appear before Christ, who is the judge, and we want to hear that we have done well in shepherding God's flock, and we have done well in distributing God's truth. And so this charge is to be taken seriously by Timothy. It's in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, the one who will judge the living and the dead. Let's move on, secondly, to the charge proper. The charge itself, Timothy is to preach the word. And here's where we want to spend most of our time. The word preach comes from a word that means to proclaim as a herald. A herald was one who delivered a message on behalf of a monarch. His qualities are as follows. A herald, he represented the wishes and the communication of his master. That is, the message proclaimed by the herald was not first and foremost his message, but he represented the wishes and the communication of the master. Secondly, he enjoyed the provision and the protection of his master. Those who preach God's word enjoy the provision and protection of God himself. The herald's speech carried the weight of his master's authority. When men preach God's word, it's not first and foremost their authority, but it carries the authority of an almighty God. Lastly, a herald was empowered to act on behalf of his master. Now, the responsibility here, the command that he gives Timothy is to preach, but not just to preach, but to preach the word. Now, if you're looking in this context and you would ask yourself, well, what's the word? Well, it looks back to chapter 3 and verse 16 and verse 17 and verse 14. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Continue in the sacred writings which are able to make you wise to salvation. That's the word. Continue in the truth of God's word. That is, those who preach are not to be looking to advance their own ideas and to be innovative with how God's word is articulated. There are lots of attempts to be creative and interesting in our world today and to try all sort of fancy ways in which to communicate God's word. But at the end of the day, we can't get around the command of chapter 4, verse 2, that it has to be declared from pulpits, that it must be preached. Now, let me just spend a few moments talking about what we call expository preaching. At Maranatha, we're committed to expository preaching. Now, you might sit here and say, I've never heard of expository preaching. What in the world is it? Well, I have a book for you. Expository preaching is an approach to preaching that does three things. And if you catch this, you'll understand the gist of it. First of all, it unfolds the original meaning of the Bible passage or of the biblical passage. Okay? When we preach expositional sermons or expository sermons, the goal is to unfold the original meaning of the Bible passage. That is to unfold to you, this is what it meant in its original context, and this is what it's saying. So we can preach a topical message that is still expository in nature. You can preach a passage about love. If you go to 1 Corinthians 13 and you say, this is what 1 Corinthians 13 says, it may be a topical message, but it's still expositional because you're unfolding the original message of the Bible. Secondly, it integrates it with the unified message of Scripture. That is, it ties it in with what's going on in its context and with what's going on in the Bible as a whole. And lastly, if we just stop there, all an expository message would be is just a running commentary. But lastly, an expository sermon makes appropriate application to its contemporary hearers. That is, it seeks to unfold the biblical truth of the passage, tie it in with the rest of the Bible, and then make appropriate application to those who sit and listen to God's Word. Now here's the question. Why? Why preach expository sermons? Why not do something that sort of packs out the house a little more, or that's a little easier to prepare for, or that's a little shorter in nature? Why preach expositional sermons? Well, I have five reasons to suggest to you this evening. Number one, it is least likely to stray from the Scripture. That is, if you come to the passage and you're asking yourself, what's the message of the Bible? What's the point of the passage? You're going to be least likely to stray from the Scripture than other approaches of preaching. That is, if I come to a sermon and I ask myself, what do I want to say? And then I find verses to support what I want to say, then I'm more likely to stray from the message of Scripture. But if I come to the passage and say, what does God's Word say? Then I'm more likely to get it accurate more often than not. Secondly, when we preach expository sermons, it teaches believers how to read and study their Bible. That is, how we preach sermons is how we should be understanding the Bible on a regular basis. Not just looking for a hidden verse here and a hidden verse there, but reading the Bible in paragraphs and chapters and books and understanding the larger context of what's taking place. And when this is the model that's declared from the pulpit, it teaches believers how they should read their Bibles on a regular basis. Number three, why preach expository sermons? Number three, it brings certainty and authority to the preacher in an appropriate fashion. It brings certainty and authority to the preacher in an appropriate fashion. That is, I have no problems standing up and saying with authority that this is what the Bible demands of our lives. And it's not my authority, and that's why I can feel comfortable declaring, thus says the Lord, because it's not first and foremost my authority. Or it's not my authority at all. It's God's authority that I simply have unfolded and unpacked and declared for us this evening, and as pastor does so often on Sunday mornings. And it brings certainty and authority to the preacher in an appropriate fashion. That the pastor is not just up here as a dictator. Rather, the only authority he has is to declare what God has said, and it's on that authority that we stand. Fourthly, why preach expository sermons? Well, it enables us to address tough issues in the course of exposition. That is, nobody has to sit here and wonder, is the preacher preaching about me? Because he may, but it's okay because it's just the next passage, it's just the next paragraph in the passage. That is, we're not just going to harp on our favorite passages and skip the ones that are difficult. Rather, we just preach the next passage that's there. And it allows us to cover a variety of different topics and be well-rounded in our Christianity because we've been approached to all different types of preaching. How many of you have read Hosea in a while? Okay, expository preaching will bring us back to the truth of Hosea in the next several weeks. Lastly, expository preaching yields a systematic proclamation of the whole counsel of God. What would happen if you had a favorite aspect or a favorite part of your lawn in your yard and you really liked this one little corner, and so you watered that one consistently and you put fertilizer on that one consistently but sort of neglected the rest of your yard? Well, that particular area, I'd submit to you, would be quite healthy, but the rest of the lawn would be quite, what's the word I'm looking for? Deficient. I was going to say efficient, but deficient was the word I was looking for. Okay, it's the same thing with preaching. If we're to just preach our favorite passages and just those things that really preach, we'll be really strong in those areas, but we'll really be deficient in many other areas of Scripture addresses with us this evening. So that's why we're committed to expository preaching. And I would say this, and I mean this with my whole heart, to move away from expository preaching is to move away from biblical authority. That is, if you come to the pulpit with something other than what does God mean to say to the people, you've moved away from biblical authority and you've begun to step out on your own authority. And once you've done that, you've started to move away from what biblical preaching really is and what Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Now he goes on and he says, preach the word in season, or he says, be ready in season and out of season. Now this is a good attempt to catch what's taking place in this passage, and that phrase, be ready in season and out of season. The words that are used here are in a good time and in a not good time. Okay, if I could get Greek on you, it would be like a compound word, in a good time and in a good time, or like an atheist is no God, okay? An good time, if that's what it looks like, okay? So, preach the word in a good time and in a not good time. Be ready to preach the word in a not good time. That's essentially what Paul is saying. Now, the translations have used the phrase in season and out of season. Many pastors have said, well, I carry a sermon in my Bible at all times because I never know when I'm going to be asked to preach. Well, that's good that you're ready in season and out of season when it's convenient, when it's not convenient, but that's probably not what this passage is talking about. Rather, what this passage is talking about is when it's culturally acceptable to declare, thus saith the Lord, then be ready to preach the gospel at that time. But even when it's not culturally acceptable to declare, thus saith the Lord, preachers must be ready in season and out of season. Now, we've had a couple beautiful days here in the last couple days. And if I were to walk into church this evening with a winter hat on and winter gloves on and a heavy, thick jacket, and I was to walk in, everyone would look at me and say, you're in the wrong season. Okay, that's not really acceptable for this particular time of year. It goes beyond what is the norm for what is acceptable. Okay, that was the idea of being out of season. And we're to preach God's word when it's acceptable in our culture, and we're to preach God's word when it's not acceptable in culture. That is, we don't have a choice of when we can declare certain truths or when we shouldn't declare certain truths. Rather, God's word needs to be unfolded, whether it's the opportune time or whether it's the inopportune time, because we are to be ready to preach God's word in season and out of season, whether the hearers are receptive or whether they are hostile to the message. He goes on to say we are to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, just covering the different aspects of preaching. But let's move on, thirdly, to the reason for the charge. The reason for the charge. We pick this up in verse 3 and verse 4, and look at it with me. For the time is coming. Why preach God's word? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So the reason why we are to preach God's word is because the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Now it's important for us to notice what's taking place in this passage. Paul is not saying, keep on preaching the word, and even though no one will listen, they won't be able to endure sound teaching, you just keep on preaching. Rather, preaching the word is the solution for a culture that cannot handle sound teaching. That is, we shouldn't sit up and stand before crowds and say, well, they can't really handle doctrinal preaching. They can't really handle sound preaching. So I'm just going to sort of give it to them light. No, we're to preach the word because that's the only solution for solving this problem of people not being able to handle sound teaching. I take you back to my opening illustration when I was in college. And I said it wasn't the preaching that I heard that changed, but it was my appetite that changed. The more I grew in the Word and the more I loved the Word, the more I appreciated doctrinally sound preaching that fed me on a weekly basis. And so this is the antidote, or this is the solution to the problem, that we stand up and preach the Word, even though the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching. The text goes on to say that they will have itching ears and accumulate for themselves teachers that will suit their own passions. Now, on this passage, I listened to a lecture one time by Mark Dever, and the lecture was called False Professions, the Suicide of the Church. And what he was talking about was the importance of local churches being very careful with membership to make sure the individuals that they bring in are genuine believers, and if during the course of their membership they show that they're not genuine believers and they're in unrepentant sin, we remove them from our membership because we recognize them to be false professors. But when we're not careful with membership and we don't practice discipline, then these types of individuals are allowed to permeate the church. And these individuals are allowed to have influence in the church. And he says this, that false professors elect false teachers, and false teachers lead eventually to the death of the church. And that's why it says that false professors are the suicide of the church. And that's exactly what we have here in this passage. That these individuals who can't handle sound teaching, they will want teachers who sort of scratch them where they itch and sort of tickle their ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers that will fit their needs and preach to their various lusts and passions, rather than having preachers that stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And so the only solution to this problem is for preachers to stand up and say with authority, this is what God's Word says, and this is what it means for us as a congregation. Let's move to our last point. The conclusion of the charge. Verse 5. The conclusion of the charge. He says, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And by the time we get to verse 5, I want to say this. That verse 5 is not just the conclusion of this paragraph. It's the conclusion of everything that we read from chapter 2 all the way down, from chapter 2, verse 14, all the way that we read down here to chapter 4 and verse 5. It's like Paul has said all of this about false teaching, all this about suffering, and he gives this final command to Timothy as to what he's to do, and he says, "As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded." It has nothing to do here with alcohol and whether he's drinking or not drinking. What it is, Timothy, I want you to think clearly. Don't be deceived by these false teachers. Don't look at their success and assume that sticking by the Word of God is not a means to success. Timothy, don't be deceived, but think clearly. Apply biblical truths to the things that you face and be sober-minded in the battles that you face in the life of the church there at Ephesus. The second thing he says is, endure suffering. That is, Timothy, if you're going to align yourself with Scripture, you're going to face suffering. So just have the mindset right now that you're going to have to buckle down and endure it. Because God has promised that those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The next thing he tells Timothy is to do the work of an evangelist. Now, what does this mean? Well, typically in our day, we think about an evangelist as a person who goes from church to church and holds a week of meetings. But we don't necessarily find this idea in the New Testament. Rather, the idea of an evangelist in the New Testament was probably someone like the Apostle Paul, who went to places that didn't have the gospel, and he went and preached the gospel there and established local churches. That is, Paul and Barnabas were probably New Testament evangelists. And Paul's not telling Timothy to exercise the office of an evangelist. Rather, he's telling him, do the work of an evangelist. That is, be a person who goes where people don't know the gospel and shares the gospel with them. It's interesting. In the midst of false teaching taking place at Ephesus, in the midst of persecution that's coming their way, Paul tells Timothy, continue to be out there evangelizing those who don't know Christ. They will be new blood in the life of the congregation, and you will inspire the life of the congregation there as people come to know Christ. So Timothy, be faithful, even in the midst of all of this and all of your responsibilities. Don't forget your responsibility to be faithful in preaching God's word and in evangelizing those who have never heard. And lastly, he says, fulfill your ministry. And this idea really has no end in sight. It's just, Timothy, do it till it's done. Do it till the Lord calls you home. Be faithful to what I've called you to do. Now, why does he say that here? Well, in the next several verses, he's going to say, fulfill your ministry, Timothy, because my time is coming to an end. I can see death right around the corner. God's about to bring me home to his heavenly kingdom. But Timothy, while I'm gone, I'm passing the torch on to you. Be faithful to fulfill your ministry. Persevere in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of false teaching, in the midst of persecution. Do what is right and fulfill your ministry. I've already said that there is no doubt in my mind that difficult times are around the corner for American Christianity. And we can sit and sort of have a woe is me type of mentality, or we can sort of just bemoan the day that this happens. But really, in either case, we have a biblical responsibility to personally be faithful to the scriptures. And we have a corporate responsibility as well to make sure that our church is a church that stands firmly on the word of God, that doesn't preach man's ideas, that doesn't look to entertain, but looks to hold out the biblical passage before us and say, thus saith the Lord. It's not just pastors that are to remember this responsibility. It is you as a congregation that are responsibility to remember, have the responsibility to remember this. And it's not just us who are to work hard at preaching the word of God. It's you who are to be faithful to be here to hear the word of God preached. So I encourage us all, hear Paul's words to the importance of preaching, that he charges Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's going to judge the living and the dead, that we are to be a word-centered church, and that the word is the only thing that will protect us from false teaching and external persecution if and when that time comes.